Lord, Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your great love for us. Father, we thank you that in the midst of lots of hardness of heart, lots of sin, lots of confusion about you, Lord, you broke through that confusion when you sent your Son. Lord, the life and the death and the resurrection of your Son, Lord, these words that we have here are a picture of your heart and your ways and what's important to you. And God, we ask that you would teach us more of your ways tonight. Father, we ask that you would, as we study these words, show us your Son. Show us what he's like so that we can follow him better. And we just bless you for that. Thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in this last section of Mark, and tonight we're going to cover chapter 11, and I should be, I sent it out, did I send to everybody what we're going to cover this week? I didn't, did I? I don't think I did. I need to remember to do that. I will remember to tell you the section I'm going to preach on. Tonight we're going to cover Mark 11:27 through 12:44. All right, more or less through the end of 12. Because this is all one section, it all sort of hangs together, and it all has to do with debates and dialogues that Jesus has with the leadership in Jerusalem. Now remember, last week Jesus has his sort of prophetic cleansing of the temple and his prophetic cursing of the fig tree, and that these are all a sign of God's judgment on the temple. This week we're going to get more particulars on that judgment. We're going to get a little bit more debate, and it's very interesting in its progression. So just a reminder of where we've been. Last week was the temple. Well, remember when Jesus first gets there. Remember the days, the course of days, because what we're covering is the last week of Jesus in Jerusalem. So the triumphal entry happened on that first day, and they inspect. Jesus walks around and inspects the temple and then goes home. And then the next morning, he curses the fig tree. Or actually, he cursed the fig tree that morning, but then he curses the fig tree. Then he goes and cleanses the temple. And then they come back and they find the fig tree dried up, and we have that episode. And then we have this episode. And again, this is seen as happening over this one day, and it's a series of debates that Jesus is going to have with the various leaders, the various groups. They mention three. So we'll start in Mark chapter 11 and verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." This is a very rabbinic thing to do. This is what a rabbi do. You ask a question, you get a question back. "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." So Jesus, now keep in mind, this wasn't a private conversation. Picture Jesus teaching, and they come up to challenge him. Because this question wouldn't have had the effect on them that it did unless there were other ears hearing, right? Unless the crowd was hearing, and they were having to decide what kind of answer they were giving based on the crowd that was there hearing. So it says, "And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?' They were afraid of the people, for they all held John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" So in this first episode, Jesus could not have asked a question, a better question to reveal the real motives of their heart. The real motives of their heart was not to find out the truth, but it was to trap Jesus, right? And it says, I mean, it's pretty clear that they wanted to trap him. It's going to become clear in a minute, but it's pretty clear they wanted to trap him. And it's pretty clear at the end of the day, all they were concerned with was PR. This is a sort of a PR conversation here, right? This is sort of a spin. How are we going to spin this? How are we going to look in front of people? Not, "Hey, is this guy really from God? And if he is, what should we do about it?" Their questions reveal that they were not interested in really finding out whether Jesus was from God or not. And Jesus knew this. He knew that this was going to happen. And so It's really a brilliant question. And all through here, what you're going to see, what I want you to notice as we go through these is a progression from challenging him to asking him questions to getting a little bit more respectful. And then nobody dares ask him any more questions. All right? They've realized that's the wrong road to take. So next, Jesus gets, in a veiled way, pretty controversial. He tells this parable. And he began to speak to them in parables. Now remember, Jesus spoke to people in parables who were not necessarily really interested in following, right? Betsy, I have your Bible. Were you wondering where your Bible is? Okay. Thanks for letting me borrow your Bible. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for a wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent him another, and him they killed. And so with many others, it doesn't just say with others, it says with many others. Okay, I count three, and then it says with many others. With many others, some they beat, some they killed. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived, they're so perceptive, that he had told this parable against them. So they left him and went away. Now, I said last week that the parables or vineyards were all over Scripture, right? The prophets talk again and again using the image of Israel as a vineyard. In fact, let me just read just a sample here out of Isaiah chapter 5, which seems very much to be something that Jesus is using and modifying a bit. It says this, 5:1, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill, and he dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." So this is a very common theme, and Jesus is taking this theme, though, and turning it a little bit, and he's turning it in particular against the leaders. He's turning it in most particularly against the leaders, not necessarily against Israel in general, but these leaders in particular from whom God has demanded fruit. And it's pretty transparent who the son is, right? And the only thing that one of the things I would notice about this parable is how reckless the owner was. Seems to me if they kill one guy, it's pretty evident what they're going to do almost every time you send somebody to him, right? I think something I want to point out and that we should notice about this is how persistent the owner is, how willing and he is and sending again and again in the hopes that he will get the fruit that he is looking for, and how absolutely risky it was to send his beloved son, right? How startling that is, how most people would say, I mean, come on, if you were talking to this guy and he says, yeah, I've sent about 25 guys and they've either killed them all or hurt them all, I'm thinking about sending my son. Most of us would probably be like, that's probably not a good idea. Why don't you just send, some soldiers, right? So there's something about the nature of God and his willingness and his desire. Remember in Matthew when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, it says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have drawn you to myself, but you would not." And how persistent and how God's love is so reckless in the hope of finding repentance and turning to him, right? But of course, this parable for these guys only incenses them more. They knew it was about them, and they didn't stop and go, wait, maybe we really need to take this to heart. But they said, this guy's undercutting us. We can't have that. We got to get rid of him. He's threatening our place. And so this isn't the turning point, but they say, man, we got to do something about this. So their next strategy is, I know, and I want you to begin to picture big crowds in the temple courtyard, Jesus teaching them, and they come up and they talk and they pull aside and they're like, and they're, you know, they're kind of scheming, and they send another group. So now they're going to send a group of three different groups are going to come asking questions. 12, 13. And they sent him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Now, I would point out real quick, Pharisees and Herodians did not like one another. These groups were very opposed to one another. I would say it's not quite, but almost like, and they sent some Republicans and Democrats to go and talk to him. Okay, a little bit like that. Groups that did not get along, they're coming. They're working together. That says something. And they came and they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." This is not genuine. This is not sincere. Right? This is clearly flattery. They do not believe any of the things they're saying. Or they would actually want to be teaching him, but they're trying to trap Jesus. They're not trying to learn, they're trying to debate. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody and they're asking questions, but you can tell their questions are combative questions? Their questions aren't learning questions. Their questions aren't humble questions. They're argument questions. You can tell the tone, and so can Jesus. So he says, "But you truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, and that's the key word here, their hypocrisy, they don't want to know these things. Their goal is to trap him. He says, "Why put me to the test?" Does that remind anybody of a scripture? Why put me to the test? Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. Right? This out of the Old Testament. Jesus knows they're testing him. He knows that their goal is, well, if he says, don't pay the tax, they can go tell the Romans, and the Romans will come and get him as a rebel who's inciting revolt. And they say, oh, if he says, pay the tax, they can say, oh, he's an idolater and a compromiser, because most of these coins had stamped on them the image of Caesar as a god. And so they were seen as idolatrous by most Jews. And of course, Jesus' reply is brilliant in every regard. Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. First of all, he didn't have a denarius on him. All right? It's controversial. He says, well, bring me one, because I don't carry them. I don't have one. And he says, so let me look at it. I'll take a look at this. And they brought one, so they had one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Well, he knows full well. Right? But they say, well, that's Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. They marveled at him for a number of reasons. Number one, he didn't fall into their trap. Number two, he kind of exposed them a little bit. But number three, and I think we've discussed this recently, Jesus does something very, very brilliant here. And it's this. He says, whose image is on it? And they say, Caesar's. Okay, if the image is on it, belongs to Caesar, give it to Caesar. But then what does he say? Render to God what is God's. And Jesus is hinting here at Genesis, where it says that mankind was made in the image of God. And if God's image is on you, you owe yourself to God. So Jesus has not only evaded their trap, he's not only shown himself also somewhat flexible. He's not black and white on this point. Yeah, pay taxes. He says, look, guys, this is not an issue. Yeah, pay taxes. All right? You don't have to boycott the government here. Pay taxes. But more than that, he has said the highest allegiance you owe is to God. And he's challenging them that they are not rendering to God what is God's. And it says, note, they marveled. The cartoon version, I imagine their jaw is dropping. Like, okay? So another group tries. And the Sadducees came to him to say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brothers. He's talking about the practice of Levirate marriage out of the Old Testament. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. So they're challenging him with a preposterous situation. And once again, they don't want to learn anything. They're trying to make his position look absolutely silly, right? And Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." I like that statement. You are quite wrong. So the question comes up about resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. It was a debate among Jews of the day whether there was a resurrection of the dead. And Jesus asserts, well, there absolutely is a resurrection. And you absolutely don't understand it. There's no need for marriage in the resurrection. I don't think Jesus, by the way, is saying people aren't going to be men and women. He's saying part of the design of this side of creation is to populate the earth. Right? Is to produce the generations, is to bring forward generation after generation. And that's not going to be necessary then in the resurrection. But Jesus positively asserts the resurrection and said, you're quite mistaken. This is one of the most important points Jesus comes to teach, is that the dead are indeed raised. And so marriage as we understand it will no longer be necessary. And then he makes another argument. It's a very interesting argument. When God showed up to Moses, he says, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Jesus is saying God couldn't have said that. He wouldn't. If he can't be their God if they're dead. So in some sense, they can still relate to him. So in some sense, they're alive. All right. But the most important part here is that the Sadducees come and Jesus definitively says, "You are quite wrong. There is a resurrection from the dead. And you don't know the power of God that can bring resurrection. And you don't know, and you clearly don't know the scriptures," right? And again, I don't know if we've often pointed this out, how unique the claim of the resurrection of the dead is. Christianity claims we will have new bodies. Christianity claims there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Not disembodied souls, but bodies. We will be a new people. And our bodies, the best we know, is the little glimpse we get of Jesus' resurrected body. But this is the unique claim of Christianity. And Jesus here is standing very strongly by it. All right. Then we get to the next question. Now we get a scribe. So we've had these contests, we've had these debates, and a scribe has been watching. And this scribe is interesting. I like this scribe. And one of the scribes were theologians. They were religious scholars. They were guys who really studied a lot and knew the law very well. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which of the commandments is the most important of all?" Now, it was a debate in that day that it was well known that there were 613 commandments in the Old Testament. But it was also understood that some preempted others. So, for example, if somebody's life needed saving on the Sabbath, you could save it. They knew that that law took preeminence over the other one. And there was lots of discussion about this. And a lot of people were saying, well, can we summarize and say the supreme commandment that governs all the other commandments and shapes and influences them, what would that be? And so Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." So Jesus takes two commandments and puts them together. These are two commandments. And by the way, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength was one of those candidates for, yeah, surely that's it. But Jesus also does something unique. He takes that second commandment and says they go together. In fact, in the Bible, you could say it this way: you show your love for God by your love of neighbor. And you could also say you show your love of neighbor by your love of God. These two things are organically linked together, right? John will later say, you say you love God, but you don't love your brother, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. And so Jesus is doing something pretty radical here and saying, you can not dispense with the law, but say that the governing principle behind the whole law is supreme love of God with all that you have and all that you are, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And that that is the summary of the law. And the scribe said to him, teacher, you are right. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, where are they? And where in Jerusalem? They're in the temple. Well, they're not in the temple, but they're in the temple courts. They're right there where there's whole burnt offerings and sacrifices going on. And right there, Jesus has said, well, this is the best summary of the law. And the scribe has said, it's much more than all that. It's a significant statement for where they are. Because remember, Jesus has passed judgment on this institution and has said, here's the heart of it. And God is giving the vineyard to other farmers, all right, to bring forth the fruit which he's looking for, which is love of God and love of neighbor. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And now notice what it says. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. You ever been in a situation where somebody has so effectively refuted silly arguments that people put up that eventually people are just kind of, all right, that's what I picture here. No one, they knew they were not going to be able to argue with this guy. They knew that they were not going to be able to defeat him. And so he takes the opportunity and says, and Jesus taught in the temple. He said, how can the scribes, now notice, he was just talking to what? A scribe. Jesus is not shying away from this. He's saying, well, this one scribe is not far from the kingdom. But he goes on to say, how can the scribe say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself says of him in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Let me translate, or let me paraphrase it. God said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. So Jesus uses Psalm 110 and says, listen, David was in the Holy Spirit and he was prophesying. And in that psalm, he said, God said to my Lord. And many, many people saw this verse as promising the Messiah. And Jesus is simply coming along and saying, a lot of people think he's a descendant of David. And he is that. But he's far more than the descendant of David. Because David calls this Messiah to come his Lord. He's far greater than David. He is something much, much more. And so the crowd is just amazed, amazed at this and glad at this. And then we get, and by the way, this is, I forgot to say this, they've asked questions, now they're dumbfounded, and he asks a question. He's returning the questions, right? He said, how can the scribes say this? I think they're wrong about this. The Messiah is far, far more than a mere descendant of David. And then he says this. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. Now, if you were being really, I don't know, if he were being really smooth, he wouldn't pile on the scribes, you know, because this guy, maybe he's going to come around. But he says, you're not far, but you know what? I'm not going to let off. I'm going to speak the truth here about the scribes. And so he says, and by the way, so he says, beware of the scribes. Watch out for these guys. Stay away from them. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. It's pretty heavy. Jesus is saying, look, these guys are not interested in pleasing God. By the way, this reminds me a lot of our psalm for tonight. Who eat widows as they eat bread, right? These are leaders. Jesus' condemnation primarily in Jerusalem is against the leaders. And these are leaders who are so much more engrossed in their reputation and in their position and in their comfort than they are in knowing God's heart and doing God's will. And Jesus says, watch out for them. They're dangerous. And that's interesting that he says that, because they're going to be a part of the plot to kill him, right? They're going to be a part of those who come along. So everybody follow the flow. These questions about Jesus' authority, questions trying to trap him, they stop asking questions, he asks them questions, and he finally ends in, you watch out for these scribes, stay away from him. Now this is the section that ends it all, and I think it's really remarkable. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box, many rich people putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she has had, all that she had to live on. Now here's what's remarkable about this to me. In Jesus' inspection of the temple, and in all his debates and all his comings and going in the temple, he has one thing to praise. And it's a woman, not a man in the temple. It's a poor woman, not the rich teachers. She's probably uneducated, not a scribe. And out of all of that, the only thing he can find to praise, other than maybe the scribe to whom he says, well, you're not far, is this woman, the least expected. The one that he has said, hey, these guys devour ladies like this houses. And that's the only thing in all the temple that Jesus has found worth commending. It's a really startling passage. Now, next week, the section we're going to read is when part of it is when Jesus predicts that this temple is going to be torn down. And he has already pronounced God's judgment on it. All right. One of the things I think we have to remember about Jesus is, as Mark has told us, he is the Son of God, but he was also a prophet. Or as Son of God, he was prophet. And he came to say, God has inspected this temple, he has passed judgment, and the verdict is it's being torn down. And God is giving those resources to others to see the fruit come forth that he wants. What I want to do here at the end is, you know, remember that the Gospels, one of the most important things about the Gospels is they're giving us a picture of Jesus. And we have talked a lot about the fruit that God is looking for, and I want to keep that emphasis on. But I want to end by lifting up what Mark is pointing out to us about Jesus. Does that make sense? Because that's the point of this gospel. Who is Jesus? And how do we respond to him? That question that Mark asks, that is the turning point of the book when he asks Peter, who do you say that I am? Is the question that all of the gospels ask. Who do you say that I am? How do you respond to my challenges? Does that make sense? And that the testimony is the person who wants to know who he is and is not trying to trap him or prove their point, they can come to know the truth through him. But I just want to close by observing some things, at least from this section, that I think Mark is teaching us about Jesus. Does that make sense, what I'm doing here? So I haven't counted. It's not many. It's like 6 things. So number one, Jesus is the rightful judge and inspector of the temple. All right, the temple, God is depicted in all through the Bible as the garden that he has planted to see fruit born that he wants to see. And he has sent prophets, those were the other servants, and they have spoken the truth and the fruit has not come forth. And finally, he has sent his son. And he sent his son to evaluate the situation, to really size up the situation. And his son has said, essentially, Father, there's nothing. I see this widow, but there's nothing of the fruit that you want. He is the rightful inspector of the temple. And therefore, as we said last week, he's the rightful inspector of this church. He's the rightful inspector of our hearts. He is the one who has the right to judge. All right? And to me, that's good news. I think we've talked a lot about this. It's good news to me that Jesus Christ is the judge, because he's the one who is willing to be rejected. He's the one who went to the greatest lengths to try to win us back. So it's good news that he's judge, but we have to know he's judge. 2, He is the beloved Son of the Father. Now, the Gospel of Mark has said this in several places, but remember in the Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, it said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." He is the beloved Son of the Father. He is the treasure of the Father's heart. He is what the Father values most. And the Father was willing to send him into an obviously deadly situation in the hope of finding any who would seek God. Any who would say, "God, I need you. I want your help." Again, thinking of our psalm, I really like that image in the psalm. God looked down from heaven. It uses that image of God just looking intently to see if there's any that seek God. And God was willing to send what was most precious to him, knowing that they would kill him, to extend his mercy and forgiveness and give a window of God's mercy and grace. Come back. Repent, turn, so that you know my goodness and so that I can bring forth fruit from you. And of course, we know they kill him. And by the way, in the parable he says, and threw him out of the garden, out of the vineyard, right? As Jesus was crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem. Number three, he is the authoritative interpreter of the law. Faithful Jews call Moses, our teacher. And there is no greater teacher in Judaism. Moses is the absolute great teacher because he is the one to whom was entrusted the law and God's teaching. Yet Jesus comes up and tells them what Moses meant. What is this teaching with authority? He is the one that ends debates. I'll tell you the sum of the law. Here it is. He is the one who says, "You guys don't know the scriptures," to the theologians. And says, "Let me tell you the scriptures. There is a resurrection of the dead. And here's why." So Jesus has come to the temple, and obviously it starts in other gospels with Jesus as a young boy. But here at the end, he comes to the temple and authoritatively teaches on the law and shuts every mouth. They don't want to hear, but he shuts every mouth because he is the giver of the law. He is the law that the Father gave. Number four, he is a greater king than David. There's no king greater than David in the Old Testament. I mean, David is the king after God's own heart. And while David had great sin, God made a promise unlike any other to David. David, you're the kind of king I'm looking for, and because of your heart, I'm going to give you an eternal king on your throne. But David will bow his knee at Jesus, gladly. David will recognize, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the Father. You are the great king that God has sent. So he's the teacher of the law. He's the great king. Number five, am I on number five? He is a discerning judge of hearts. I mean, I want you to consider this. Later next week, the disciples are going to point out, "Lord, look at the stones. I saw that stone this summer that we think is about 500 tons. Second biggest thing humans have ever moved." And Jesus shrugs. "My Father hasn't found anything here that he wants to save. There's nothing here that he wants to redeem. He's come and he's looked in hearts and he's not found what he's looking for, just this widow, you guys. That's it." And so he is the judge of hearts. He is the one who can, as the scripture says, before whom we are naked, and who can peel back all the layers and find out our real motives and pass judgment on that. And by the way, that's good news too if you let him do that. But not if you never let him do that. And then finally, he is the one who asks us questions. I've always liked the ending of the book of Job. I don't claim to understand all the details of the book of Job, but I've always liked the ending of the book of Job because the book of Job, how many people have read through the book of Job? It's a daunting book to read through. It's a daunting book to keep track of who's talking and who's right and who's wrong. Right? There's a lot of trouble with that. But there's a lot of debate. There's a lot of arguments. And at the end, God shows up and says, I have some questions. And he asks a series of questions. And at the end of those series of questions, Job puts his hand over his mouth, just like these guys did, but in a different spirit, and said, I repent in dust and ashes. And so Jesus shows himself as the one who asks questions. And I think he constantly is asking questions. We have questions of him, and I think we're to bring those questions to him. But we should be ready in our lives for Jesus to turn the tables and say, now I have a question for you. And to put his finger on things in our hearts. Put his finger on things in our hearts that we haven't seen, that we have yet to see. See, that's the thing about Jesus. Just like the Father was patient and sent prophet after prophet after prophet, and finally his Son, there's all kinds of things that God sees in our hearts and says, oh, I'm going to get to that. And if we trust him, if we know him as the rightful judge, the one who can and has the right to ask questions, and we know that he is the one sent by the Father, treasured by the Father willing to sacrifice him to extend forgiveness to us, we can say, oh yeah, ask me all the questions you want, interrogate me. This is why the psalmist can say in many places, judge me. You ever notice that in the Psalms? And a lot of times, sometimes some of the Psalms are saying, judge me because I know I'm right. But sometimes some of the Psalms are saying, judge me, God. I know you might find something, but I want you to find it. And I want you to get it out. Amen? So we're going to come to the table, but I wanted to bring our... Oh, no, we're not. We're not. We're going to close with worship. Yeah. No communion here tonight because of the roads, I guess. But can we bring... So I wanted to really bring this back to Jesus and who he is. And last week we talked a lot about what he is looking for and what God is looking for. But I just want us to celebrate who he is and acknowledge who he is and invite him to come. You know, you don't understand the Bible? You can ask him to teach you. He knows it, right? And you can't understand, you want to get your heart figured out, you let him do it. You ask him to ask you questions. Amen?